Luke chapter 11, and today, unlike what we've been doing over the last few months, we are going to take the rest of the chapter together. One, because it falls together, and two, because we want to keep it a reasonable pace so we can consider the book as a whole as we go along. So, beginning at verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute.' The blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. You remember, as we've been considering this, for those of you who are regularly worshipers here, that this response of the Lord Jesus begins at verse 14, or he begins to respond to them because of what takes place in verse 14. They accuse him of performing miracles by the power of the devil. And so he begins to pronounce judgment and warnings on the whole generation. In fact, in verse 29, we are told that while the crowds were thickly gathered together — these are crowds pressing together to hear Jesus Christ. These are not the people outside the church. These are people from Israel who are keen to hear what the Lord has to say. They don't always like what he has to say or receive them. They might like the way he says it and the authority that he has and so on. And so, well, this is his response in verse 29 to these people who have gathered. "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And then when we come down to verse 37, which we considered last time, he is now in the home of a Pharisee who has invited him to dine with him. And so the Lord breaks all protocol and begins to pronounce woes, denounce his host and the company who joined with him. In fact, he has four specific and directed rebukes in verse 40. He says, foolish ones. That's actually a mild translation of the Greek. It says, fools, is what he says. And then, of course, he goes on to pronounce the woes which we considered, and we have no time to go over. And then now he comes to the second set of rebukes and woes. Now, why take any time over these things at all? Let's get to the comforting words. Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now remember, John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now some translations water down that word behold and say, look, technically reasonable, but unless you interpret it in the right sense, behold is a dramatic and theatrical word, calling listeners to pay particular attention. That's what John the Baptist was doing. Behold. He was not saying, look, there is Jesus. He says, behold. You have no right to bypass this particular proclamation. Is the very essence of it. In the same way, when the Apostle Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God, we have no right to bypass the solemn and the somber things that he says. And so here we are. And we'll look at it as briefly as we possibly can. So here he is, a guest at the Pharisees' home, a large home with a host of Pharisees and a host of scribes, all experts in the law. He's already pronounced the wickedness of the generation of those who were thronging to listen to him. Don't be impressed by crowds, big or small. Because here is the master himself, the king himself, the Lord himself, and he says this is an evil generation. And then he begins not just the generation, then the leaders. Those who are experts in the law and the religion and the prominent ones. And he begins to pronounce woes and calls them fools. And so at the end of that, one of the lawyers, now the lawyers were specifically given to study the scriptures and the practice of the Word of God, the Old Testament. And it's very telling that at the end of what he says to the Pharisees, these elite group says, at least one of them, representing them of course, because the Lord doesn't just begin to pronounce this on him, but he says, you lawyers. He bunches a whole lot of them together. That's not to say that all Pharisees and all lawyers were like this, but the generality of them. And one of the lawyers says, the teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. It's always interesting, isn't it? We are always very happy when someone else is being reproached. You know, we can reproach a whole bunch of people, other denominations, other people who don't act just like us. That's all fine with us. But this lawyer's contention is, but you're beginning to reproach us also. And that is one of the specific things that the Bible does. The Bible reads us. It searches us. It's sharp and piercing. And if it doesn't do it, we are not reading the scriptures rightly. And this, of course, is in one sense, a grave mistake that the scribe, the lawyer, does here. Because then the Lord launches, first at the host, now at the guests. And he says, woe to you also, lawyers. And the very first woe he pronounces is for this reason, that they have overloaded the people with great religious burdens. What are these burdens that they put on the people? We mustn't think that is the right interpretation of the commandments and a call to obey them. But we have a number of them even in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just mention some of them. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, that is the Lord Jesus, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And you know what happened? They began to condemn him, because according to these people, you were not allowed to pluck and then rub them in between your hands. These are the kinds of rules that they loaded on the people. Or take Luke 6 and verse 6 and following. It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And he heals him. And then, of course, they bring reproach on him because you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. These are the kinds of burdens and misinterpretations that these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers did. And then we saw this last time in verse 38, when the Pharisees saw that the Lord had not washed his hands, he marveled, he was astounded that he had not washed. And I think made it clear that this is not the washing of hygiene. This is a ceremonial washing. Now, there was ceremonial washing before you went to the temple, before you brought a sacrifice. That's all in the law. But these are things that are added. Now, the Lord is not here speaking against hygiene, but about added burdens. And there are people like this. I could mention a number of them, but you have to apply it to yourself. I don't want to be overly close with applications like this. People who have all sorts of ideas while they reject the main commands of scriptures and the main pattern that is required of believers. And so the Lord pronounces a woe. But look at what he says. Because not only do they load the people, but they themselves do not do them. They find ways of avoiding some of these burdens. Now, secondly, in verses 47 and 48, woe to you, for you build the tombs and the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers. Now, this itself, if we consider it in detail, is going to take some time, but we're going to consider it rather broadly because the Lord has a few words to say about this. Now, what's the problem with building the tombs of the prophets? Well, the problem is this. First of all, they did not consider, or somehow they bypassed, the fact that it was their fathers who killed the prophets. It's like here, isn't it? We speak of our great heritage. And we all know this. A man like Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle from the Anglican Communion. They were despised and rejected by many, even in the church. Spurgeon, for example, 95% of the Baptist Communion voted against him, including his brother. But no Baptist will speak except in hushed tones about Spurgeon. or as a great member. The fact of the matter is, as the Lord Jesus says, you build the tombs of these prophets, but it's your fathers who killed them. They should have begun by acknowledging their own sin and the sins of their fathers. This is condemning you. This is a problem with traditionalists, isn't it? They talk about bygone era. They talk about how people came to church. And of course, we do not practice them, but we speak of them. And so the Lord has, in one way, the most extensive rebuke of these people. And this is true of all generations in some degree or another. We exalt great people, but we do not follow their teaching. And Spurgeon warned repeatedly, so did J.C. Ryle, they were contemporaries, about the diluting of the preaching and the expounding of the Word of God for a whole load of other things. And we speak in great respectful terms about these people, but we do not follow what they taught. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, you're just like your fathers. And of course, not all of them killed prophets, but most of them paid no heed to the words of the prophets. They only paid heed to what they liked. As if God's requirement is a smorgasbord from which we go around the table of divine commands or divine attributes and say, oh, I like this one. Let's walk around this. It's one of the reasons why we don't pass over these difficult passages of Scripture. That's why it's absolutely essential to preach through the Scriptures so that we are confronted with the whole counsel of God. And then lastly, he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, verse 52. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. You have taken away the key of knowledge. And what is this key of knowledge? Well, it's about being right with God and entrance into the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus puts it very plainly in John chapter 3. He says, you must be born again. In other words, you've got to call upon God to give you a new heart and a new life. Or, as the Lord Jesus is recorded in the very beginning, preaching in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus came, and this is what he said, this is the key, the kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, when he was saying it, he meant it by saying, he meant that the king himself is at hand. The king is at hand, and they've been waiting for the king. Incidentally, that's what we do, isn't it? Even if we are not believers, the world around us, that's what we do. In these democracies, we are waiting for the next election. That some ruler, prime minister, president, king, queen. And no matter how much you praise some of these people and some of the aspects of what they've done, the problem is, society has been downgrading and becoming even more wicked. And the key of the knowledge in the Scriptures is that all the kingdoms of this world are under the judgment of God. There is only one kingdom, and that kingdom is at hand. In the Lord Jesus' day, the Lord Christ himself was near to these Israelites. In our day, the kingdom is brought near by the proclamation of the Word of God and the reading and the remembering of the Word of God. That's the key. If you put all your energies into this life and the kingdoms of this world, you have completely missed the key of what God has to say to us or the Scriptures. the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. What does it say? The time is fulfilled. Because from Genesis 3, the Lord has been prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. And how do you enter it? Repent and believe the gospel. You know, it's possible. And it is a fact that there are people in churches who've come to church all their lives who say that there is too much preaching about repentance. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus preached from the very beginning. And that's what he preached as the resurrected Lord in Revelation 2 and 3. Repentance and faith is the very essence. That's the key. And we mustn't evaluate ourselves by saying, well, I had some repentance in the past and I trusted the Lord, and that's a good thing. But it's not enough. The issue really is, are we repenting now? For many of these characteristics that the Lord denounces is in all of us in some degree or another. Take the matter of requiring the best seats. How easily we are slighted if someone doesn't greet us rightly or seat us in the right place. How easily we pay so much attention to the outward things of religion, baptism and the breaking of bread, while we are breaking his commands. And so we have to repent. Repenting is not only a disposition or a feeling. It's a turning of the mind, looking to God, seeking his forgiveness and seeking to right our ways. It's all directed at the teachers of the law and the best of them, the best pastors and preachers and so on. And all this internal righteousness and repentance and faith and the truths are all hidden under these outward practices. So let me bring this quickly to a close. The very first thing we have to note is the very nature and character of the God we worship. Our God is not some kindly, grandfatherly figure who says, there, there. No. Here he is the guest of a kind Pharisee, and the Lord pronounces woes upon him. You know why? Because God is holy and God is light. God is a God of truth. God honors truth and he speaks the truth. The second thing we ought to remember always, that his chastisements are always good for us. And there is a vast amount of this in the scriptures. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews, we considered this when we went through the epistle to the Hebrews, quotes Proverbs, and this is what he says. And he's speaking to believers. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of Jehovah, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Or take the programmatic and definitive words of Yahweh, Jehovah, through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to this. And it shall come to pass that I have watched over them. This is a caring gardener and a caring builder. He's watching over Israel. That's the words we have here. That I've watched over them. And what is his first word? To pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. And then he says, and so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says Jehovah. The word of God is a plumb line. The word of God is a sword. The word of God is a hammer. And if he watches over us, then there will be some plucking up. So many weeds in my life. I hate weeding, I hate gardening. Yesterday I was doing some weeding. It always reminds me how much worse my heart is that needs weeding. And then it sprouts up again. That's what the Lord does to his people. He watches over us to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict. And then he says, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says Jehovah. You notice there? Two positives and five negatives. It drives me crazy when people say, nothing positive there. No, you speak the truth of God's word. God is not our grandfather. Or like one of my friends very wrongly said, like an English gentleman. First of all, he's got the word gentleman wrong. Gentleman rightly means landed gentry. It's got nothing to do with niceness. A nice fellow. No, no. He's a holy God. And he speaks to us. He watches over us. He tends us so that we might be built right. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All those negatives. And then why? So that he may be built up. Now, look at your Bibles or memorize these words. The last two verses of Luke chapter 11. Listen to the reaction of those who heard the Lord Jesus. His hosts, his guests, some of them from those who were pressing to hear him. And as he said these things to them, that is Jesus the Christ, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. They probably stood at the door, already fuming within. Began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him. Fools, cross-examine the Lord of glory, the eternal word, wisdom itself. Lord Jones used to say, we live in an age when pygmies criticize giants. Well, that was true in Jesus' day. Then, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him. He speaks the truth. And this is their response. That he might say something so that they might accuse him. What a frightening and damning summary of the response of the hearers of Jesus. Now the question for me is, and for you, is this. What's our response? What's our response to the biblical God who says, behold, the goodness and the severity of God? What is our response when the Apostle Peter says, judgment must begin with the house of God? Will we be sons? Then we must not be discouraged and we must not reject his word. Sadly, this is what is written of the people who heard the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened to most of the disciples that followed him. I'm not talking about the 12, the larger disciples who were following him, listening to him. John chapter 6, many of his disciples, when they heard these things, this is a hard saying, and stopped walking with him. But I trust that none of us will do that. That we will humble ourselves under the word of God. That's why it's absolutely imperative that you read through the scriptures. When I first came here, I used to say once in a year, well, take 2 years, take 3 years, take 4 years. But at least in 4 years, Every 4 years at least, you should be reading through the scriptures. So you're under the sword of the word of God, the sword of the spirit, the word of God. And as we hear it, we must receive it. You know what it does? It plucks out the weeds. It breaks down those proud and self-centered things in our lives. It destroys and it afflicts us so that he might build us in the image of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul also said, behold the goodness and the severity of God, but his goodness toward us, if we continue in his word, and maybe be warned by what we are told in Luke chapter 11, and maybe run to him who is the one who pardons us, if we come in a contrite spirit and a humble spirit, receiving his word so that we might be saved from the judgment to come. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 467. And will the judge descend? I picked this hymn because there is much about judgment in this whole section when it talks about the queen from the south, the queen of Sheba. It talks about the men of Nineveh in the day of judgment. And even at the end of it, he says, in the last day, you will give account for these things. So there is much here about judgment, so that we might escape from the judgment. Well, hymn number 467. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a way to escape the judgment of God, and that is to run to the shelter of the one who took on the judgment and the curse in our place. Lord, give us a humble spirit, especially those of us who preach and teach the word. All of us who try to live according to the scriptures. Lord, help us and save us from self-righteousness. Help us to be of a humble and contrite spirit. And this does not come naturally to the sons of Adam and Eve. Lord, we pray that you will help us to trust in your provision alone and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Help us also to have confidence that as we hear your word and as we trust in the salvation which your Son accomplished, no power on earth can separate us from the love of God or snatch us from the hand of the Father or God the Son or the sealing of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to be over dependent upon our own experience or other people's experience, but to trust in the work of Christ and the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And thus, Lord, may we be made humble and rejoicing in the name of our Lord God and Savior. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.